As we return in our last session here before the lunch hour, I wanted you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 31 to verse 44. Here's where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon's, dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arm of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking up until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, that they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now in this interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we see that he spoke of kingdoms that would come. And if we stand in the vantage point that historically we know who those kingdoms are. He says that to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Babylonian Empire. And we know that the breast and arms of silver, he says, there will come one that will be inferior to you, that will come after you. The Medo-Persian Empire would conquer the Babylonians. And then the belly and the thighs of bronze, it said the third kingdom that ruled over the earth. Ever heard of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire? And then it says the fourth kingdom is one that has legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And it's referencing that that was the greatest of those empires. And, of course, Rome superseded them all. So Rome is the fourth empire. And Daniel says in verses 34 and 35 that a stone was cut without hands, meaning it was not of human origin. Just like Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom not, made without hands. It says this stone struck the statue, crushing it. And the stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Verse 44 says that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will crush all the other kingdoms. This kingdom from the God of heaven, that tells you the origin of the kingdom. It's not of this world. It's not made with hands. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will not be destroyed. When was Jesus born? But during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire. He decreed, of course we know there, that Caesar Augustus decreed that attacks should be taken in the Roman world and that everybody had to go to their city of origin. Both Joseph and Mary were both of the house of David. Bethlehem was known in the time as the city of David and where he was born. In the providence of God, God orchestrates all of this. You ever think about that? This goes to show you that God is sovereign over everyone. And it says that God allows Caesar Augustus to declare a tax, thereby having those in the empire have to go to their city of origin in order for there to be taken a census so they can have their taxes assessed. That's how Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem at the precise time where it says Mary was great with child. So that Bethlehem will be the place where Jesus will be born. If you turn over to the book of Micah, of all names, Micah 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With the rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then will he raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. Now, do you think Caesar Augustus said, now there's got to be a way I can figure out so that the Lord of glory can be born in Bethlehem? Was it just luck? I mean, was this the greatest, luckiest coincidence in history that Mary is great with child and just happens to end up in Bethlehem at the time of birth? All this goes to show you, God will work out his decrees in human history. Did we not say when we began this module that Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says that the Lord has decreed the end from the beginning? God was going to see to it that Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem when she's given birth, so that Micah 5, 1 through 5 would be fulfilled. God's prophecies will be fulfilled. Well, let's talk about the, and notice here again that stone that crushes, the stone that crushes the kingdoms. And really what that's telling us is not only did that statue represent those four immediate kingdoms, but really it represents it. It says it crushed all of those kingdoms, meaning that this kingdom has superiority over all earthly kingdoms. And therefore, the kingdom of God is vastly superior, and the kingdom of God will prevail over any human kingdom and will crush it. And therefore, that stone, Daniel says, that was small will grow into a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That talks about the expansion of the kingdom, does it not? And so what we see here, that there are several kingdom parables taught by Jesus that deals with the expansion of the kingdom of God. Daniel 2 was one, but then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with this. For example, we know that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. They are going to be synonymous terms, telling men to repent and believe. And Jesus sent out his disciples to preach. And what did he tell his disciples to preach? That the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God was at hand. That's what he told them to preach. If you turn, and then we see that we have looked at this passage. I'm not going to look at it in any depth at the moment. But in Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, where Jesus gave that parable about the vineyard, where you have those servants that are abused by those that are managing the vineyard, and then the son comes, and then they kill the son. But Jesus says, to who does the kingdom really belong? And there in that teaching, it doesn't belong to the ungodly. That's why he takes it out from faithless national covenant. He says, I will give it to a people producing the fruit of the kingdom. So the kingdom of God belongs to those producing godly fruit, to those who have been given outward privileges, but then who don't believe in the promise. Doesn't belong to them. Those to whom it belongs are those who repent and believe, just like the tax gatherers and the harlots that believed. That those in society synonymous with sin, the harlots and the tax gatherers who abuse the people, we see them coming into the kingdom of God. We see several of them repenting and believing in the gospel, and they will come into the kingdom. Many of the Gentiles, they won't stumble over the cornerstone as the Jews stumbled. But of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they stumbled over the cornerstone, and they didn't come into the kingdom. The point here is, because of external privilege, this, as we've said earlier, is no guarantee of covenantal blessing. If you're unfaithful, you will be cursed. You will be cut off. Matthew 13 contains several of the kingdom parables. So let's turn and take a look at a couple of them. They're not very long at all. So let's take a look at Matthew 13. And let's take a look at verses 18 through 23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Here Jesus is identifying who the real subjects are of his kingdom. It is only those who hear the word and manifest fruit of some magnitude. John 15:8, Jesus said that those who bear fruit are those who prove to be his disciples. These are the branches who abide in him, and who abide in him is the true vine. In Matthew 13:24-30, we have the parable of the wheats and the tares. Take a look at this one. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together into the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So he compares the kingdom of God to a man who sowed good seed in a field, but then the enemy sowed tares. The tares are left to grow in the field until the harvest, when then the tares will be destroyed. Basically, what we see here is that there is a mixture of the righteous and the unrighteous in this world, but keep in mind, some that like to make a great emphasis of the numbers, it is a wheat field, not a tare field. And the tares have come into the wheat field. Take a look at Matthew 13:31-32, the kingdom parable of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his seed. This is the smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So here, the kingdom of God is compared to a small seed that when it grows up, it becomes one of the greatest trees in the garden, so of such magnitude that the birds come and nest in it. Do you see birds nesting on a dandelion plant? Any of these things. What it's showing is that though this seed is very small, it will grow big, so that even birds can nest in it. That is what the kingdom of God is like. That tells you something of what to expect about the kingdom of God and its growth, its expansion. And so this kingdom of heaven gradually grows from small beginnings to a large tree. This is very similar to an Old Testament imagery, by the way, taken from Ezekiel 17. Turn to Ezekiel 17. Now, we're going to keep your hand there in Matthew, but go to Ezekiel 17. And look at verses 22 through 24. "Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it." What we see here in that imagery is that with the royal family of Judah brought down to desolation, the question would be, what about the promise of God? What about the promise of God to David to seat one of his descendants on his throne forever? The comfort is seen here from the fact that it will be a small twig of a cedar tree that will be planted on the high mountain of Israel, and it will grow bearing fruit and will become a stately cedar, a big tree where birds will come and nest in its branches. The idea here is that God takes great trees and then can bring down great trees, but then he can take small twigs and build them into a great tree. The whole idea here is that of the universal greatness and the exaltation of the kingdom of heaven. So the mustard seed parable shows how extensive the kingdom of heaven will be. It will be great. Then we have the parable of the leaven there in Matthew 13:33. Take a look at that one. One verse. Then he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pockets of meal until it was all leavened. No, Jesus said here, the kingdom is like leaven. Leaven is yeast. And once it's introduced into a loaf, it starts small, but then all of you that have ever cooked, it expands, right, until it fills the whole loaf. That is what the kingdom of God is. So what it does, it deals with the intensive progress of the kingdom of heaven in this world. So the idea is this, that the kingdom of God keeps growing and growing and growing until it encompasses the loaf, which is really the world. Now we must remember, what did the Abrahamic promise say about the seed? It will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore. So the kingdom parables of Jesus are confirming what the Abrahamic promise was all about. And so we got to see that as Psalm 22:27-31 says, and we looked at that last night, where it says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. They will come. We see in that Psalm 22 that it portrays the Messiah's suffering in that psalm. Keep in mind that this psalm was quoted by Jesus when he was on the cross. In this psalm, we see the attestation to both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant in Psalm 22. All the families of the earth are going to come and worship. And the Lord will rule over the nations, and they're coming to bow before him. Is that not what we've been seeing has been promised all along in the covenants? In Jesus sitting on the throne, in the rebuilding up of the tabernacle of David. It's interesting that Psalm 22:22 is quoted in Hebrews 2:12 in the context that Jesus has accomplished for his brethren that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Psalm 47 is a wonderful call of praise. Look at Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all people, shout to joy with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now that, look at that last phrase. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. What is happening from his throne? He is ruling over the nations. That's what it says. That is exactly what Peter said happened at Pentecost. And it says he's subduing his enemies under our feet, the people of God. In verses 5 and 8 there in Psalm 47, we have this picture of God ascending to his throne with the sound of a trumpet. He's reigning over the nations, and God sits on his holy throne. And so we see in verse 9 has this tremendous import of the result of his reign. Now, what is the result of his reign? The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. The nations, the princes of the nations, the Gentiles, have assembled themselves as Abraham's seed. Now, when it says the princes of the nations, kings, the nations, all of the nations, the Gentiles, they have assembled under the reign of this one, and they have assembled themselves as Abraham's seed. And what was again the promise of Abraham, the seed of God to Abraham? Your seed will be as numerous as the stars. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, Psalm 47 teaches exactly what the rest of the scripture is teaching that we've looked at. And so we see that, as Romans 4:13 says, that promise, Paul said, that you would be heirs unto him, was to the world. In Canaan, as we have mentioned, is only the down payment. The real promise was always intending to encompass the world, and it did. And that's why Galatians 3:28-29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, bond or slave. You are all one in Christ Jesus by faith, and you are heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise through faith in Jesus. So God's promise to bring blessing to all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham will be fulfilled by bringing all the families of the earth under Christ's rule. From whose throne? David's throne. And whose is David's throne? God's throne. So union with Christ by faith. Faith is through the gospel, and hence belief in the gospel. That gospel preaching will fulfill the Abrahamic promise. It will fulfill that kingdom promise to David that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Does anybody have any questions before we quit for life?